So did anyone go to Mahler's? So how was it? So I have no idea how it sounded, because all I could hear was this guy right here who was screaming. And this guy right here who, I don't know if he sang or not, but I guess it was good. I mean, seriously, I told Rhonda, this guy, he was just like, it's oversaturating. So, yeah, he was two down, yeah. Okay, so warning, in two Sundays, it is Dia de la Madre. I don't know why I said that in my suspenseful voice. It's Day of the Mother. It's Mother's Day in Spanish. Dia de la Madre. That sounds ominous in Spanish, does it? Day of the Mother. If you forget it, it will be ominous. Day of the Mother. So don't forget it. Two Sundays. Dia de la Madre. Okay, we're going to start with 326. 326, Jesus Christ is risen today. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Jesus Christ is risen today. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come worship you in your house this morning with our church family. And we pray for the service as we sing your praises and for our prayers and for our giving and for the preaching of your word, Lord. May all that we do and think and say here in this hour, Lord, be to your glory and honor, Lord. And, as we go throughout the service, may we remember the greatest gift of all is your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, Lord, that we might live forever.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 324. Were you there, 324? We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing the fourth one a cappella. 324, were you there?
Oh,
595. One day. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning, One Day. We'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. We'll sing all four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. And 9-4 time is just 3-4 time, but with one-third less verses. So, 595, One Day.
Jesus came for to be born of a virgin. Savior is near. He bids all my sadness depart. I cannot be lonely if gently I hear His whisper of love in my heart. How often when pressed so hard in the test, I call to my Father above, then gently tells me to lean on His breast and hear His soft whisper of love. Sad if in Christ I abide, His love makes my worrying cease. I cannot be lonely with Him by my side, His presence brings comfort and peace. I cannot be sad if God's promise I know, His word gives me strength for each day. I cannot be lonely wherever I go. He guides me each step of the way. How often when pressed so hard in the test, I call to my Father gently, He tells me to lean on His breast and hear His soft whisper of love.
Yeah, thank you, ladies. I take it everybody got an outline that wanted one. David's got them. If you need one, just wave and he'll bring you one to you. Before we get into my message this morning, I'm going to sidetrack a little bit the subject that could be a message that I'm not going to do, but it's been in the news a lot this week. An event that's been in the news a lot this week is the death of Pope Francis. And there have been a lot of erroneous things said, I think, that I just want to briefly kind of go on record here. I am nobody's idea of an expert in theology, although my second doctorate had an emphasis in Christian theology and in church history, which makes me fairly well informed on the topics at hand. I know Bible doctrine and what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, who He is, us and who we are, and so on. I also know what the Catholic Church teaches about those things. And Pope Francis was a representative, not just a representative of, but the head of the Roman Catholic Church, which I believe is a false cult. It's an apostate system who has departed from biblical doctrine a long time back. Pope Francis is being lauded as the you may have heard the phrase, the humble pope. He's being praised as being a humble pope, all right? That's an oxymoron, just for the record, all right? The pope believes that he stands in his place as the vicar of Jesus Christ. That's just one of his titles, is the vicar of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? Vicar is, we use the word vicar as an adjective, a vicarious. Christ is our vicar in that he went to the cross in our place. He stood in my place as he died on the cross. He conquered sin and he rose from the dead and conquered death in my place because I couldn't do it. And he did it for me and he did it for you. So Christ is our vicar. He died vicariously, substitutionary, as a substitute for us. The Catholic Church believes that the Pope stands in his place as the substitute for Jesus Christ. They don't believe he's coming back to rule the earth in the literal kingdom. They believe that he has established his rule on earth through the person of the Pope, who stands here as Christ in Christ's place, and that you're to revere him as you revere Christ. That is not humility. The Pope also insists that every time he gets up to speak ex cathedra, or from his throne, literally, as it translates, that he speaks infallibly. If he says something contrary to Scripture, his word supersedes. That is not humility. Would you think me a humble pastor if I told you, you have to believe what I say no matter what you read in the Bible? Because I speak absolutely with infallible accuracy and truth. You have to trust every word I say. That's not humility. Would you think I was a humble pastor if every time you came in the door, I greeted you at the door on the way in and on the way out, and you had to kiss my ring? That's what the Pope requires. Calling him a humble Pope is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a humble Pope. By definition, the Pope is prideful, and the Pope is actually apostate and blasphemous in his supposed position as an infallible spokesman for God who speaks and acts with Christ's authority over you and over the world as its rightful king. That's all I'm going to say about it. And evangelicals like Franklin Graham and others who get up and praise him as a godly man, they have completely overlooked the truth of what he stands for in Catholic doctrine. It's an apostate system, and he was an apostate leader. And I believe, on the authority of Scripture, that Pope Francis is in hell right now, awaiting final judgment, where he will stand before the great white throne of God and be cast eternally into the lake of fire with the devil and his other minions to suffer eternal punishment for his defiance of the truth of Jesus Christ. All I'm going to say about it today. Some years ago, when a pope died and he was getting similar praise in the media and among evangelicals who should know better, I spent 4 Sunday mornings explaining why I am not a Catholic. And I took you through some of the Catholic catechism and so on. Anyway, I'm not going to do that again. I've done it actually twice. Those of you who've been here a while know my position on that, and I've at least indicated. And anybody wants that, I can send you the notes. All right. All right. Anyway, I've already said more than I really intended to. Let's come to what we're here to talk about today, which is not Pope Francis. In the early 1930s, a British solicitor, a lawyer named Frank Morrison, was becoming very well known for mocking the notion of the resurrection of Jesus. He insisted that the biblical account was what he called, quote, a mere tissue of fable and fantasy, end quote. He set out to do the world a favor, in his view, by exposing this, what he called, a fraud and superstition once and for all. He knew that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which all of Christianity rests. If Christ did not rise, Christianity is a fraud. And so he set out to undo all of the damage done by Christianity by proving Jesus never rose from the dead. He believed that he possessed the analytical faculties to rigidly sift through the testimony to admit nothing as evidence that would not fit the rubric of a modern courtroom for admission in a court of law. As a result, he wrote a book. The first chapter of that book is entitled, "The Book That Refused to be Written," end quote. In that chapter, he explains how, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That book is, by the way, still in print. It's available as a paperback reprint done in 1987. You can get it at Amazon.com for about $10 if you're interested. It's called "Who Moved the Stone?" That's the title of the book by Frank Morrison, "Who Moved the Stone?" About 40 years later, 1971, a Canadian author, G.B. Hardy, actually took Morrison's analysis. He dealt with Morrison's analysis and took it a step further in a book that he called "Countdown: A Time to Choose." In that book, he made the point that there really are 2 questions that everyone needs to ask regarding destiny. Number 1, has anyone ever defeated death? And number 2, if so, did he make a way for us to do so too? Hardy then explains that he found the answer to both questions in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he found salvation and eternal life through that, through him. So it's another testimony of a critic turned believer. That one's called Countdown, A Time to Choose by G.B. Hardy. I've addressed the topic of the arguments for and against the resurrection of Jesus Christ more than once. The most recent time was 3.5 years ago in November of 2021, as a part of a Sunday evening study that we were doing on Christian evidences. However, this is the first time I've actually taken the text from Matthew's Gospel to exegete this particular passage instead of as a topic, but to deal with this text itself. So my focus today is going to be to provide a more detailed look at Matthew's report on the Sanhedrin's conspiracy to lie about what happened on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. When you add that to other eyewitness reports of Jesus' death and his resurrection, the evidence is more than sufficient to prove that Jesus really rose from the dead. It's just that fallen humanity's eyes are blind to the truth, and our people are reluctant to accept the truth, incapable of accepting the truth, except for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. Hence, the title of the message today is The Lie That Proves the Resurrection. Our text is Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to reading this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, what it says happened and how we should respond to this, Lord, I pray that we might understand the truth and recognize your mind and your hand at work. And Lord, I pray that that believers' faith and confidence in Christ and his resurrection might be encouraged and strengthened. And that if there are unbelievers listening today, that they might understand their need and repent of their sin and turn to Christ, because he's their only hope for salvation. And they might do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text naturally divides into two unequal sections. I've described them as the lie devised and the lie disseminated. And then I've added a third point that kind of is just a response to the text that I've called the truth defended. Those are the three main points. If you're filling in the outline, I'll give them to you again as we go. But in the first three verses here, we see the lie devised. Now, I did not include in my notes or in the outline any reference to the opening clause. Now, while they were on the way. Any reader of that paragraph would recognize that that's got to be referring to some piece of information from the previous section. And the previous section was about the women who visited the tomb on the first day of the week. The "they" refers to those women. Matthew had mentioned Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the other Mary being the wife of Alphaeus and the mother of James the Less. They had come to the tomb early, arriving just before dawn on the first day of the week. We covered all this last week. They found the tomb open. They received a message from an angel that Jesus had risen, and they must hurry to take the news to his disciples. So it's while they were on the way. That's what that's referring to. It's while the women were on their way to take the message of the resurrection of Jesus. They haven't yet encountered Christ, but on their way, this was happening too. Meanwhile, back at the tomb, right, is what this passage is getting to from where we were last week. So it's as they were on their way, this is what happened. First, there's the report. The report was made to the chief priests. The initial clause of this statement, excuse me, here in verse, the clause, after that introductory clause, it says, "Some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." It indicates, first of all, the report was delivered without delay. They didn't wait around. They went quickly. The previous section told us that they had been immobilized by fear while the angel was there and while the women were there. It does not say they were unconscious. I don't think they were. I think they were simply paralyzed in fear and not able to move. And God kept them from going anywhere or doing anything, but they were aware of what was going on. Otherwise, they couldn't bring a report of all that had happened. They had been immobilized, but as the women left and as the angel departed, they wasted no time. Now that they could move, they wasted no time going to inform those who had hired them. The report was taken. Notice it was taken by some of the guard. It doesn't say they all left. I think that the most likely scenario here is that given the way they did things, particularly since I'm convinced that these were Roman soldiers, the reference to soldiers there helps support that, Roman soldiers who were standing guard, not the temple guards, they wouldn't have been called soldiers. The way Rome would approach this is there would have been 12 men on guard duty. They would not have all been on guard duty at the same time. They would all have been there, but they would not have all been on duty simultaneously. They would be camped out at the site. The day was divided into roughly 24 hours. I mean, I've explained nobody had a clock. Time was kept by a sundial. It was divided, the 24-hour day was divided into six watches of 4 hours each. Three teams of four guards would stand watch for a one 4 hour period. Rome tended to work with quaternions of soldiers or teams of four. So you would have three teams of four. They would stand watch for 4 hours and then they'd have two watches off. When they were not on duty, a good bit of that off duty time would be spent sleeping, but it wasn't unusual for several of them to be awake at the same time, eating, chatting, playing dice around the campfire or whatever. While those who were on duty were standing watch. Now, at this point, even though the tomb they'd been assigned to guard was now empty, they did not completely abandon their post. Again, that would be a further dereliction of duty. They're already going to be in enough trouble for what's actually happened. So they didn't abandon their post. Some of them went to deliver the message about what had happened, while others stayed to guard the now empty tomb. I told you a few weeks ago that they could have been the temple guard. They might have been the Roman guard. Scholars like D.A. Carson is one who argues they must have been temple guards because they reported to the chief priests, and they didn't take their report to the Roman commander or the Roman procurator or governor, who would have been Pontius Pilate. Other commentators, like John MacArthur, for instance, argue that they must have been Roman soldiers or there wouldn't have been any reason to be afraid of what would happen if the news of this came to the governor's ear. I'm inclined to that second position, the first one works. I just think that there's more evidence for the second position. They would have been likely, since I think that Pilate turned them over to the chief priests for their instructions of what to do. And so they're the immediate superior they have to answer to, and they really don't want to have to tell their commander that they'd been assigned to guard a dead guy and make sure he didn't escape, and they failed. That's something you really don't want your commander to know if you can avoid that. And so they went to the chief priests first, and the soldiers would have soldiers probably would have done that. I think it's a more consistent interpretation. It doesn't matter a lot, all right? But those who did take the word to the chief priests reported all that had happened, it says. Reported all that had happened. As I said last week, too, the tomb was opened not so that Jesus could get out. It was opened even, he was already gone by the time the tomb was opened. The tomb was opened so the others could get in and see that he wasn't there and to prove that he was gone. So it wasn't to allow him to exit. So I don't think the guards had ever actually seen the risen Jesus, because the risen Jesus doesn't appear in that whole scenario at the beginning here of the chapter, except after the women left, he met them while they were on their way. And this just backed up to what was going on back at the tomb. What would they have reported? What could they have reported here? First of all, they would have reported the earthquake, that severe earthquake that came when the angel came. It says because it came for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven. So there's some connection between the angels appearing there and the earthquake. And it had to remind them of that great earthquake that had happened just about 60 hours before, that had been such that it split boulders and opened graves in Jerusalem. They're still standing in the same vicinity is where that happened. And so whether they were had anything to do with Jesus, these particular soldiers had anything to do with Jesus' crucifixion or not is completely unknowable. But they would have been at the barracks, and the barracks would have felt that too, because it happened all over Jerusalem. And the barracks would be at the temple, at the fortress of Antonia, which was there, connected to the temple grounds. So they reported the earthquake. They also would have reported the presence of I've called it a radiant angel, an angel that was his clothes, his countenance, his face was shining like lightning. Not like something illuminated by lightning, but like the lightning itself. And that had caused them such terror that they'd been rendered immobile and unresponsive for the duration. They also had to have reported the miraculous removal of the stone. Possibly even more terrifying than the angel is the fact that the stone was removed without anybody touching it. How could that happen? And it wasn't just rolled back up into its slot and chalked in place. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this. John tells us that it had been lifted out of its track and carried a distance away. Nobody touched it. Try reporting that to your superiors, okay? So they go back and they tell him that. And then, most disturbing of all, to the chief priests at least, was the news of the empty tomb. Not just the tomb was open, but it was empty. Now again, other Gospels include a few details that Matthew does not. It includes the details that his grave clothes were still there and intact. It's hard for us to appreciate just how miraculous that would be, because they had wound him in linen cloth, bound it tight, and that linen cloth was coated in layers with a paste made from the spices that they used to at least mask the odor of decay. And they had used 75 pounds of those spices in preparing his body for burial. What would happen is within hours of having that applied and those rags wrapped around his body, it would have hardened into a shell. Impossible to escape. You can't just unwind it and wind it back and look undisturbed. It's not possible. But the grave clothes were there, the little shell that looks kind of like a mummy, but there's no body inside. He's gone. The little napkin wrapped around his head was folded up and set on the shelf to the side. You can kind of understand why they were more than just a little rattled here. They had no explanation other than Jesus had risen from the dead. I mean, they hadn't tried to chase down the disciples who had absconded with the corpse, because there were no disciples and there was no corpse fleeing the scene. The corpse had vanished and there wasn't anybody to chase. The only people they had seen were a group of women who chatted with the angel and then left. And they didn't take anybody with them. So the response then of the chief priests. We have the response then to the chief priest. As a firm believer in Jesus Christ as the risen Son of God, I think it would have been kind of fun to be a fly on the wall for that meeting. Just to listen to everybody and watch them as they're dealing with that. I don't know. I kind of get a perverse pleasure out of that, I suppose. They weren't having any fun, though. The chief priests are terrified and they are desperate. Their response is kind of typical of anybody whose plans have run off the rails. I mean, they've gone, imagine, I imagine them sitting there, you know, in their smug satisfaction for their handling of that troublesome rabbi. And these guys come in now and they go to panic mode like that. All of a sudden. Their first instinct And this is very telling. Their first instinct is not to re-examine their position and consider the ramifications of the resurrection. Maybe we had this thing all wrong. That is not their first instinct. Remember that in Jesus' account of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, Abraham told the rich man in hell, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Here's your proof. Jesus rose from the dead. They get the word of it from people who witnessed the tomb was empty. And how do they respond? Their only concern is to concoct some kind of means of covering their backsides to protect their power. So step one, they assembled the Sanhedrin. They called an emergency, all hands on deck meeting of all the elders, the ruling body of Israel. The chief priests and elders of Israel cared nothing for the truth of the guard's eyewitness report and Jesus' resurrection. They don't even try to dispute it. There's no record that they asked them any questions, that they interrogated them about the truthfulness of what they reported. They accepted the truthfulness of the report and looked for a way to keep it quiet, to cover it up. And so they conspired to devise a response, pretty much true to form. Tells us a lot about their character, or their lack thereof, I guess. To get rid of Jesus, they had perverted their own biblical and rabbinical justice system in order to convict him on a bogus capital crime. Then they coerced Pilate into ordering his execution, despite Pilate's having concluded Jesus was innocent. They coerced Pilate to do so by threatening to report to Caesar that if he lets Jesus go, he's no friend of Caesar's. That's going to be a career ender for Pilate. And what's this one rabbi, this troublesome rabbi, to him? They actually then used armed guards to try to keep his body in the grave, and that had failed too. Now they're going to use bribery to hide the truth of his resurrection. Doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't this the kind of thing that goes on all the time in politics? I might even say big pharma in relation to vaccines, except that's still maybe a little debatable. All right. I can think of a lot of people who have used this same playbook in recent years in the news. Okay. And then they paid a large bribe to the soldiers. Matthew doesn't say how much it was, and Matthew was the tax collector. He's the one who's most likely to give us the facts and figures of the amounts and the coins and the money used and so on. He doesn't do that. He just says it was a large sum. He may not have known how much it was really doesn't matter a lot, but by calling it a large sum, he presents it as a great contrast to the paltry sum for which Judas betrayed Jesus. But however much it was, it had to be sufficient that when you divide it 12 ways among those 12 soldiers to make all of them willing to go along with the scheme. So a large sum would be a large sum, right? And then when they made this payment, they commissioned the soldiers to lie. Here's what we're paying you to do. You're going to lie. Now, it's not mentioned, the flip side of that's not mentioned, but it was required for this to work. The commission would have to include their being willing to swear to never reveal what actually happened. I think today they'd call that a non-disclosure agreement. Okay? They forced them into, or bought them into. The soldiers knew this money was not just buying their silence. They were being paid to disseminate a lie. They were, in effect, being hired as social influencers to use propaganda to create a false narrative. Technology changes, but people really don't change much. Fallen humanity still behaves the same way because sinful men still look for ways to cover their sin. Now, the message that they're being hired to propagate is that they must accuse the disciples of stealing the body. They got to accuse the disciples of stealing Jesus' body. They haven't seen the disciples. They've been there for 3 days. They haven't seen a hide nor hair of any of the disciples of Jesus other than the few women that showed up. But those that were known as Jesus' disciples haven't been around. But nobody is going to believe that that cowardly and basically unarmed band consisting mostly of a bunch of fishermen, that those guys slipped up on 12 armed guards, Roman soldiers, and overpowered them. Nobody's going to believe that. And so they didn't even bother trying to tell that story. What they also then required that they do is incriminate themselves for dereliction of duty. They have to swear to spread the word that they had fallen asleep while on guard duty. I got to tell you, that had to jack up the amount of this bribe to make them willing to do that. This bribe is going to have to be sufficient because that's a career ender for these guys if word gets back to their commander. And as a matter of fact, well, the penalty is death by beheading for a Roman soldier who falls asleep on guard duty. So they're going to have to be willing to tell that story. Now, the guards that they're hiring and the Sanhedrin who's hiring them to tell this story all knew that this story was a lie. They all knew it was a lie. In fact, there's no way they would have agreed under any terms had the Sanhedrin not promised, number five, to protect them from punishment, if this should come to the governor's ears. This is, to me, the telling point in that these must have been Roman soldiers, because if they're temple guards and the governor gets word, all the governor's going to do is laugh at these idiots for trying to guard a tomb, trying to guard a dead guy and failing. He's not going to care, and he's not going to really have the authority to punish them for allowing the body to get away. So they're going to, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. Even if they're just temple guards, the typical penalty for a temple guard falling asleep on guard duty was punishable by death by stoning. The Roman guards, it was punishable by death by beheading because they were generally Roman citizens. They had the protection of citizenship as a soldier. And so death, not by crucifixion, but by beheading, was considered a humane execution. So when the Sanhedrin promised to win him over, I don't think that implies that they would tell him the truth, because they're so desperate never to tell the truth to anybody. I think instead what's much more likely is that it's a promise that they pay another large bribe to the governor to convince him not to punish the soldiers if he would get word of that. The whole scheme testifies to the utter apostasy of the leadership of Israel and their total corruption. It also testifies to the unassailable truth of the resurrection of Jesus. They had no other alternative. They couldn't think of anything to try to keep this quiet, because they were agreed that he really rose. They couldn't dispute it. And then in the final verse of the paragraph, Matthew speaks of the lie disseminated. I don't think Matthew doesn't see any need to say that they swore to keep silent about what really happened. It's presumed by the fact that the soldiers accepted the money. They took the money. And then to confirm the result, Matthew clearly states that they fulfilled their mission. They did as they had been instructed. And he adds, the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, when he says to this day, he means to the date that he wrote this book, which was about 30 years later, around AD 63. For what it's worth, we know that that was still the story being circulated 100 years after that, after the event here, about 70 years beyond the publication of this book, or when he wrote this. Publication is the wrong word, but the beginning of the circulation of this book. Justin Martyr, in the middle of the second century, he's called Justin Martyr because he ended up giving his life for his faith. Justin was a Christian lawyer from Samaria, and he's known for a couple of things. He exchanged letters with the Roman Senate defending Christianity as a legitimate religion and trying to prevent the persecution of Christians under Roman law. But he also carried on an extended dialogue with a Jewish leader named Trypho over the way the Jews handled Jesus and his defense of Christianity among the Jews. It is from chapter 103 of his dialogue with Trypho that he wrote this. He says, "You Jewish leaders have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom you crucified and then claimed his disciples stole him by night from the tomb and said his followers deceived men by asserting he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." So he's writing that about 130 years after the fact of Jesus' death. 130 years after Christ's death and resurrection. That tells me that as influencers, these guys were highly successful. Working with the Sanhedrin's help, they convinced the majority. They convinced the majority. And I would submit, look, you can check any Jewish authority today on the subject of Jesus' resurrection or supposed resurrection. Jewish scholarship has always held to this explanation, that the guards fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. That's what they claim today. And so that we finished the text here, and I've got Roman numeral 3, the truth defended. Did the disciples steal the body? Did they steal the body? There are a lot of significant holes in this story. And I have not listed all the evidentiary problems, like if the story had been true, if the soldiers saw them take the body, why didn't they chase them? Surely the soldiers could have caught these guys if they're trying to wrangle a body away from the tomb. If they couldn't chase them for some reason, how far could they have gotten? And what might they have done with the body? Why didn't the authorities ever find the body? In fact, why didn't they ever even attempt to find it? There has never been any evidence in any record anywhere or any claim that they mounted a search. Why not? I've summarized the evidentiary problems in just two statements, both of them based on what Matthew has actually said, the information that's found right here. First of all, in their own testimony, the only witnesses to the disciples coming to steal the body admitted they were asleep. Seriously? Who's going to believe that? I mean, if they're sleeping, how can they testify to what happened? Their testimony is at best merely guesswork. It's inadmissible. Worse, it could be a complete fabrication, which we know it to be. Furthermore, had the guards actually fallen asleep and allowed such a devastating breach to their security, they would have been executed for the dereliction of duty, and nobody ever charged them with failure. As far as their authorities are concerned, either the guards failed to keep the tomb secure and allowed the disciples to get away with the body, or they were complicit. Those are the only real choices if the disciples got away with the body. But nobody ever charged them with either one. Another problem with the charge is that the accused, the disciples, would not have done this. They wouldn't have done so. A couple of key lines of inquiry in any criminal investigation focuses on both motive and opportunity. You've watched enough cop shows to know that. You've heard the terminology. That, by the way, is based in Old Testament law. And so I'm not committing an anachronism by bringing into their context something from a modern context. They were required by Old Testament law to establish a motive if they're going to charge somebody with a crime. Determine what was their purpose, and did they actually have the opportunity to commit the crime? And so they didn't use the same terminology, but the same idea. Now, motive and opportunity are not infallible guides. Motives can be obscure or even strange. Opportunities can be hidden. Nevertheless, they can be helpful guides, and they usually are. In the case of the supposed stolen body of Jesus by the disciples had no motive. They didn't have a motive. Consider, where else are they going to hide the body? And why would they bother? His body had been so badly mutilated by the tortures of his death, it was securely sealed in a far better tomb than any of them could have provided. Why would they take it? Even the authorities had secured it so that nobody could desecrate his remains. They didn't have any place else to hide his body if they had taken it. They didn't even live in Judea. To charge they stole the body so they could claim he'd risen from the dead, frankly, is preposterous. There's no way that they could sell the story when they themselves didn't expect him to rise. When the women returned to report his resurrection, how did the disciples respond? Do you remember? They didn't believe them. They thought they're just a bunch of hysterical women. Typical masculine response, probably, but they just didn't believe them. You say, well, I thought it was Thomas who didn't believe. None of them believed anybody until they actually saw him. Thomas gets a lot of grief as the doubter because he just didn't happen to be at the first meeting, but when Jesus showed up, they were all talking about what they were going to do because they didn't believe what the women were telling them. The two from that he had encountered on the road to Emmaus had come to bring their report, and they didn't believe them either. And then Jesus showed up, and then when they told Thomas, they're surprised Thomas doesn't believe them. Nobody believed until they actually saw him. And this is the group that's supposed to have stolen his body? Even if they had tried to create some kind of a resurrection narrative, what would be the point? They didn't expect it. They didn't think the Old Testament called for it. They didn't believe that it was a part of the necessary plan for God's redemption, even though Jesus had said so. There was no benefit to themselves from such a masquerade. What good is it going to do them? In fact, when they do start preaching the resurrection, every one of them ends up paying for that with his life. The exception of John, because John survived two attempts to kill him when the Romans poured boiling oil over him and he just didn't die, and so they exiled him rather than keep trying in case there was something weird going on. They couldn't kill him. John's the only one who died of old age, but he was ugly old bird by then after boiling oil poured on him twice. But they all suffered, and all but John died for the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They became heroes to no one other than fellow believers, and the fellow believers who followed their message also fell under the persecution of the Jews and ultimately Rome. If that's their plan, that was a pretty stupid plan, to steal his body and start making that their message. So they didn't have any motive. Secondly, they had no opportunity. They had no opportunity. When the Jewish priests suggested the disciples might steal the body, Pilate approved placing guards. In fact, Pilate told them, "Make it as secure as you are able." And they immediately placed an official seal on the tomb, a wax seal with the governor's signet. I explained all that. Doesn't prevent opening it, but it does provide evidence of tampering and provides a threat of severe legal penalties, even death from the imperial authorities if anybody would break the seal. And then Jesus' tomb was under constant watch by armed men. Add to that the mysterious and unaddressed problem in Matthew of the undisturbed grave clothes. If the disciples really had stolen Jesus' body while the guards slept, you understand they first have to time it just right while the guards were asleep. Then they got to pull the stone away from the entrance to the tomb, evidently dumping it on the ground out of its track without waking the guys up. Not even one of them woke up. Then they had to enter the tomb. And once they enter the tomb, they've got to either remove the body and leave behind counterfeit burial wrappings that they brought along. I'm not sure how that would have worked. Or they've got to unwrap Jesus' body, rewind the grave clothes so it looks as if they were undisturbed, which is manifestly impossible to do. And all this is taking a ton of time when they've got to get away quickly before the guys wake up. Does that actually make sense to anybody? And all of it would be to produce, to pull off some kind of an elaborately subtle hoax that would produce no conceivable benefit for them. The whole thing doesn't make any sense. There's not an investigator anywhere who would take that to court. And thirdly, it was contrary to their character. It's contrary to their character. You say, well, these disciples, they were bold spokesmen for the truth. No, they weren't. Not this day, they weren't. They become that after they meet the risen Christ, but not yet. Where were they? They were so frightened, they were too afraid to stand with Jesus at his trial. They were too afraid to attend his execution. Only John attended his execution, and he left before Jesus died. They hadn't even wanted to come with Jesus to Jerusalem on this occasion because they were afraid of what was going to happen. For that group to take on a detachment of soldiers guarding the tomb to commit the serious crime of grave robbing, not to mention violating their own Jewish law concerning the defilement from contact with a dead body. You understand, that's going to take a whole lot more courage than this group has displayed thus far in recent days. And then to suggest that they would become the perpetrators of a deliberate lie that would lead to their own torture and death, as well as to the deaths of thousands of others, is ridiculous and even outrageous. It's that far removed from their actual character. Nobody could be so credulous as to believe this charge, except due to the social influencers, as it were, who were out there spreading the propaganda, that people who didn't really think about it, which is most everybody who's listening to social influencers, to people who don't really think about it, but it was working then and it works today. This was nothing but a conspiracy of disinformation. And Matthew makes that quite clear. John MacArthur offers this statement, makes this observation. He says, the purpose of the Jewish leaders and of Pilate was to prevent a hoax, but the Lord's purpose was to take even their unbelieving antagonism and use it to prove the reality of Christ's resurrection and deity. Even Jesus' enemies helped assure that in order for his resurrection to be genuine, he would have to be supernaturally raised. Despite their later efforts to spread the rumor that the disciples did indeed steal Jesus' body, they knew that they themselves had made that impossible. End quote. To summarize, just their conspiracy of denial made even Jesus' enemies testify to the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You don't conspire to cover up something that you don't believe actually happened. Thus, theirs was the lie that proves the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for even the evidence of its truth. You don't ask us, Lord, for a blind faith that takes a leap into the dark. You give us the evidence and command us to believe. Even the angel's message to the women was to come see the place where the Lord lay and then go tell his disciples. It's not, don't look here. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and the truthfulness and the way it's presented. Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged in our confidence in Jesus Christ and the reliability of your word. And Lord, we pray that if there's one who's listening today who might not know the truth of the gospel, might not understand, that your Spirit would work in their heart in such a way to bring understanding to their hearts and minds, to open their spiritual eyes to see the truth, that they might come to Christ in faith, believing for the forgiveness of their sins and their eternal, and to change their eternal destiny to glory. And Lord, may we be faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.